There is peace and contentment in the Father's house today. Lots of food on the table, and no one is turned away. There is singing and laughter as the hours pass by, but a hush comes the singing as the Father sadly cries. My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to stay around my table, and no one wants to work in my field. Push away from the table, look out through the window pane. Just beyond the house of plenty lies a field of golden grain, and it's wide unto harvest, but the reapers, where are they? In the house, oh, count the children, hear the Father sadly say. My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to stay around my table, but no one wants to work in my field. No one wants to work in my field. Souls are crying, men are dying. Won't you lead them to the cross? Go and find them, help to win them. Win the lost at any cost. But no one wants to work in my field. No one wants to work in my field. Who will go and work in his field?
NASCAR on the 27th of November, so we'll be back in the good weather again. Well, if you're able to stand with me, I'd invite you to stand with me. We're going to read these eight verses in Psalms 119. The beginning of this section of these eight verses, some of your Bibles may have a Hebrew character. That Hebrew character is tzadi. And tzadi is it's an interesting word. It's the first letter of the word for righteousness. And that's the way this chapter, these verses start out in verse 137. It says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, we thank you that we have the Word of God. Lord, that it is righteous. Lord, there is nothing in there that is error. Unless it's recording the errors of those that had made errors. But Lord, the Word of God is truth. Amen. And we are thankful for it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use the Word of God this morning to work in our hearts and minds and to help our hearts and minds and ears to be open to the hearing of your Word, that we would be obedient to it. And, Lord, that it would make us to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Give us a greater passion for the lost and a desire to serve you where we are. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture is a fascinating passage of Scripture, largely because when you look at the whole of Psalm 119, it's talking about the Word of God, the purity of the Word of God, the supremacy of the Word of God, the righteousness, as this portion of Scripture indicates, the righteousness of the Word of God. And as we begin here, he says, righteous art thou. Now, you know, oftentimes we think of the word righteous and we're like, well, you know, what exactly does that mean? Well, I loved going and learning to Malagasy. That's the language of the people of Madagascar. And the word for righteous in Madagascar, in Malagasy, is fahamarinana. And it literally translates, when you literally translate it out, it means the way of truth. Isn't that a wonderful description of what righteousness is? It is the way of truth. It is the path of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so this passage begins and it says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. And then in verse 139, he says, my zeal hath consumed me because my enemies have forgotten thy words. Why would it be important for me, for the writer here, to have his zeal? Zeal is a strange word in our modern vernacular because we don't use it very often. I can buy zeal in Madagascar. You know that? I can buy it in the grocery store, in the spice section. There is a jar, and I have a picture of this somewhere, and it says zeal right on it. It's monosodium glutamate. And it's a seasoning. And so you can buy, it's zeal. Zeal is something that is, there's a certain drive behind this word zeal. It's an eagerness. It's more than passion. Passion is more of an emotion. But zeal is something greater. It gives you this, it's the driving force for whatever motivates you. And here in the passage here, the psalmist, he says, my zeal hath consumed me. It's overtaking me. It is all that I think about because my enemies have forgotten thy words. Why would it be so important for his zeal to be so charged up because his enemies were forgetting his words? Wouldn't you really get riled up if you're, I mean, you understand if it's in your enemy doesn't care about the things that are important to you. Your enemy is not going to care one way or the other what's important to you. So why would you care that your enemy has forgotten God's words? Wouldn't it be more important for your friend, if your friend forgot God's word, that you would be riled up? Well, I think when you look at it, when your enemies begin to forget God's words, it's the beginning of a trend. We see that in the United States. 50, 60, 70 years ago, they began taking prayer, Bibles, out of school. We live in an age that is what we call morally relativistic. Your moral ideas are dependent on what's expedient, what you feel like. Your emotions are supreme in some cases. We're not going to deal with what's right and wrong based upon the Bible or based upon some ideas that have been long held based upon Judeo-Christian principles. We're going to do whatever feels good. And when you begin to do that, you shake the very foundation of culture. I want to tell you that there are three things, and this actually goes to a part of my Sunday school or the Sunday school lesson that I was. Looking at sharing with you, but there are three things. We look at the definition of religion, we look at the definition of philosophy, and you look at the definition of culture. And when you look at the definitions, they are very closely interconnected. Religion is based upon ideas and standards, if you will. Philosophy is the kind of that same idea, and a culture has those same elements that are involved. And when you have a culture, it affects your philosophy, and the philosophy affects your religious ideas. Now, I do want to clarify that religion is man's attempt at gaining peace with God. It's not biblical. And that's why we have so many religions and so many false ways, because it is man's solution to a God-sized problem. Sin can only be cured, it can only be solved by God, because God set the original standard. He was the original lawmaker, if you will. He gave one law to Adam and Eve, one rule: don't eat of this tree. And what did they do? They couldn't obey it. If we can't obey one, how are we supposed to obey 10? The purpose of the law was never to make us righteous. It was to show us our unrighteousness. And so when we look at the passage of Scripture here, we see that his zeal was consumed. It has totally overtaken him because his enemy had forgotten God's words. We live, like I said, in a morally relativistic society. And when these three things are interconnected, it can devolve. Our religious ideas can be affected by what our culture does. And we see that. We see people that all religions lead to God. Wrong. The Bible tells us that broad is the path that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that findeth it, but few, but narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that findeth it. There are many ways to hell, but there is only one way to God. That is through Jesus Christ. We look up the word zeal in Scripture, and we find that there are a number of times that it's used. It's used both in a negative context and in a positive way, too. We see it connected to a person. There is a Simon Zelotes. He was called Simon the Zealot. He was a disciple of Jesus, and he had joined himself to a group of, prior to that, he had joined himself to a group of Jewish nationalists who were concerned about expelling Rome from their borders. And was opposed to the taxation. So he got tagged with this name as being a zealot. A zealot is a person who is just so passionate, so driven about a certain idea. And we have those in our modern culture. They're called sports fans. They are so driven by their teams and what their teams are doing and what's going on in the, you know, SEC. I don't even know what these mean. The SEC or the NCAA or this, you know, the NIA or whatever, these different basketball and football divisions and so on. They're so driven and so passionate about that, and they'll argue and they'll debate and who's the best and who's the worst and who's not, you know, or who's in the middle. So we have zealots, but the thing is, we can have a negative connotation to that. That was often we refer to people who are zealots in that regard as fanatics. People who are just out there. Oh, that guy is just, he's a fanatic. He is just, you know, back in the 70s, they were calling a group of evangelicals, not necessarily of our stripe, but a group of evangelicals, they called them Jesus freaks. Oh, these were people who were just so passionate about things of God, possibly, that they were just weird, okay? The point is that it can go both directions. And I would rather have a zeal for God and be known as a fanatic for the things of God than a fanatic for the things of the world. When you look at Scripture, you find that it's used in several different ways, and we'll get to it in just a moment. But the word, when you look in the Old Testament, the word jealous can be translated also as, the word zealous can be translated as the word jealous. Our God in Exodus chapter 20 is mentioned as he is a jealous God. He is so driven for the purity of his name that he desires and tells us that, hey, there is only one God. I am the Lord thy God. And thou shalt have no other gods before me, because he desires to have that purity of worship and that purity of respect. But J.C. Ryle, in the 1800s, he was a theologian, and he was a writer about missions topics and other topics, and he wrote a paper that called Christian Zeal. And in that paper, there is a passage that he mentions, and he gives us a definition of zeal, a working definition that I like to use. And he said, zeal in religion is a burning desire. Now, I want to just clarify, what he uses religion as is what would be what we understand Christianity, our faith in God, to be. Okay, we're not talking about the false religion, but the true biblical Christ-centered faith. Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. See, this is not a man-centered religion. This is a God-focused relationship. He says, zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, number one. Number two, to do His will. And number three, to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. He also goes on and says that it is a desire which is not natural to man. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted. However, a desire which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they are only alone deserve to be called zealous men. When you look at the passage of Psalms 119, verse 139, his zeal had consumed him. That was not just a natural inclination of seeing the things of God being diminished and being devalued by his enemies. No, this was the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the psalmist and saying, look, this is not right what this is going on. And we have got to wake up. When we look at a country, I've talking to several missionaries and part of the missions conference and others. And when we look around the United States, I want to tell you, we are becoming fast a mission field. You know, I went a few years ago, about 8 or 9 years ago, I went up to the state of Alaska. That's the first time I'd ever been to this state. And you get up there and you realize Alaska is a mission field. And we're much easier to connect the fact that a state like Alaska is a mission field because it's really geographically detached from the United States. And it's so far up there that what most people have only know about Alaska is what they see in documentaries, what they see in picture books and coffee table books, and what they and what they read about in novels. But there are real people who live up there, and they are lost. They have a very pioneering spirit. And the thing is, the lower 48 are fast becoming paganized, are fast losing their understanding of what biblical Christianity is. I was talking to people I'm trying to remember where they, it was in Maryland. We were there a couple weeks ago. And they were saying they have talked to people in apartment complexes where the children do not even know who God is. Some of them are foreigners, which is understandable, but most of them were American children born and raised here in the United States. They did not know who God was, and they didn't know what sin was. Now, that's a sad state. In a nation that was established on Judeo-Christian principles. And so what does this lead to? And I think the thing that it shows us here is that we need to have a drive, an eagerness, something that compels us to have a greater impact on the world around us with the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the zeal of the Hebrew nation. Now, you will see about Paul, the Apostle Paul's life here in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. His desire, his drive for the Israel, for the Jewish nation that he was a part of, was that they might be saved. He had come to that realization through a face-to-face meeting with God on the road to Damascus. And he came to that decision where he realized the direction he was going was not the right direction because of his confrontation with God Almighty. And on that road, he said, and later on we see his life progress, but he realized, hey, I want to see Israel saved. They are God's chosen people. If I could die for them, I'd do it. That's what he said. He said, if I could die for the nation of Israel, I would do it. Jesus Christ had already died. But he says, my heart's desire, I really want them to be saved. He goes on. He says, for I bear them record. He said, I'm a witness to them that they have a zeal of God. But it goes on. But not according to knowledge. But not according to knowledge. Jesus gets after the Pharisees at another time. He says, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. They took away the truth. They were the blind leading the blind. They were just as lost as the people they were trying to reach. You look into Matthew chapter, the end of Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says the harvest is plenteous. The fields are wide into the harvest, but the laborers are few. Prior to that, he talks about the Jewish nation. He says they have fainted. They are scattered abroad as sheep with no shepherd. That was because the Pharisees were as lost as the people they were trying to lead. They were nothing but form without substance. They were outside looking good. They were as what Jesus describes a whited sepulcher, a whited tomb, a freshly painted tomb. But on the inside, there was death. There was just nothing but dead men's bones. And so the Apostle Paul here, he says they have a knowledge of God. Oh, they have a zeal for God. They have a drive. I mean, he had a drive for God, but it was not based upon the truth of the word of God. But he goes on there. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is where I get part of that definition of what religion is. It is man's attempt at gaining peace with God. It's man's attempt at establishing his own righteousness, when in fact he cannot and he must submit himself to the righteousness of God. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was a very zealous Hebrew man. We look in the book of Acts, and we get part of his testimony. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we read there, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And then here he says, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Hey, I was zealous towards the things of God, like you are, but without knowledge. He says, I had that. Oh, man, he had the drive. He goes on there. He says, and I persecuted this way, talking about the Christians, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. He goes, I have people who can testify to the fact that I persecuted this way. I persecuted these believers to the death. And in another passage, I believe it's in Galatians, we'll see, that he brings them back to Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being, notice that, more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He wasn't just zealous. That would be enough. He was exceedingly zealous. That was ratcheting up the intensity of his zeal. And then he goes a third way, more exceedingly zealous. Now, I think you can understand how zealous the Apostle Paul was. He was a model for the perfect Jewish person. If you had children at that time and you wanted them to be brought up in the Jewish religion, you would tell them, hey, look to this man, Saul. He is the kind of person that you ought to be in the Hebrew religion. This is the kind of person that you should model yourself after. Hey, they had a form of godliness, but they didn't have the truth. They had far removed themselves from that. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul even gives us some more about his testimony. And he says there, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Oh, the Apostle Paul was arrogant. Hey, if you think you have a way to glory in the flesh, I could glory more than you could. Now, he's a believer. He's just telling his about his attitude in the time past. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the right rituals, the right lineage. an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, the right connections. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He followed it to the T. He dotted his I's just so-so. Crossed his T's the way he was supposed to. He did everything perfectly, and yet without Christ. But if you notice back in Galatians chapter 3, when we were there, in verse 14, I'm sorry, in verse 13, sorry, it's Galatians chapter 1. For you have heard of my conversation in time past. And at the end of 14, he says, I'm more exceedingly zealous. And then he says, of the traditions of my fathers. He wasn't zealous about the things of God. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? And the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And he didn't have that. He was zealous about the traditions of his fathers. We live in a country in Madagascar where people are zealous of the traditions of their fathers. Oh, there's a couple of things they're involved in. Number one is their indigenous religion, it's ancestor worship. They believe that they must do two things, okay? One thing is to not do certain things, and the other thing is to do certain things, okay? So you have on one side what they call, we use another foreign word to describe this, it's taboo, okay? The Malagasy word is fadi. These are things that are forbidden for them to do. On the other side, you have those things that are rituals, these customs that you do. And in the middle, you have tudi and tsini. And these are blame and responsibility. And you don't accept blame for things that happen. You don't take responsibility for things that happen. Because if you do, you could be either committing a fadi or not doing what you're supposed to as a ritual. And they will, some tribes, as weird as it sounds, you can't touch green things on Tuesday. In certain neighborhoods, like my neighborhood, you couldn't plant onions or raise sheep. I planted onions anyway. Nothing bad happened. Superstitions. Can I tell you? They also have rituals. These are things they must do in order to keep their ancestor spirits happy. You see, because in their culture, family is very important. Their culture, their family spirits must be kept happy because their family pleads to God on their behalf for their prayer requests. God is a distant, disinterested, malevolent being that does not want to be really involved in the affairs of mankind. And their ancestor spirits go to God and convince him, maybe against his will, that the people on earth need certain things. And because the ancestor spirits, when they were living, they had suffered and they had gone through tragedies and difficulties, they earnestly plead on behalf of their living descendants to God. And God will deign to give them certain things. But it's about works. It's about doing good enough and not doing the things that you're forbidden from doing. And this is the way the people live. They've lived for 1,800 years in Madagascar, living this way. They've passed things down as tradition. It's similar to the game of telephone. You tell your generation, and then they tell, and they tell, and they tell, and it changes, and things get worse, maybe. Sometimes people might, you know, fib and tell it and make it sound better than it was. But the point is that they are zealous after the traditions of their ancestors, and that tradition is binding them to the power of Satan because it involves the Satan. They're not worshiping their ancestor spirits. They think they are, but who are they really worshiping? They're worshiping demonic spirits. It is not, in Madagascar, there are certain parts of the country where it is not a matter of if you become demon-possessed. It is a matter of when. Where the devil has the strongest hold, he fights the hardest to keep. And my point is that we need to have a greater zeal for the things of God because there are people out there who have a high zeal for the things of their for the traditions of their ancestors and for the things of this world and for the cause of Satan over the cause of Christ. We become apathetic. We are materially well off. I'm not opposed to that. I'm simply saying that we need to get out of our complacency and realize that there is a world dying and going to hell around us. When you look at the Great Commission, there are five Great Commission passages. Looking at the prayer in the bulletin, Pastor has the one in there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's a Great Commission passage. And it says, ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Can I tell you? Your Jerusalem is right here. It's Sebring, Central Florida. That is your Jerusalem. You are responsible to reach this part of the world. I can't. I go where God has called me, to Madagascar, to the uttermost parts. But think about it socially. What about your family? Your Jerusalem and your Jerusalem socially is your family, your coworkers, the people that you have relationships with. Your Judea would be the larger area, maybe the people you come across as you go to the grocery store and as you go to the gas station. What about your social connections in your Samaria? You realize Samaria were a bunch of outcasts. What about the bikers? What about the homosexuals? What about the trans people? They all need Christ, and we need to reach them. We need to not be afraid that, well, they might reject me. They rejected Jesus Christ, and he still died for us. Do you have a zeal for God as equal to the things of God as the world has for the things of the world? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and help us to have a deeper love for you and for the things of God. Lord, help us to have a drive. Help us to be filled with the fire of your Holy Spirit to motivate us to action, Lord, through love, and that because we have faith in you, that good works are to be, according to Scripture, are to be a natural outflow of that faith. Help us to demonstrate it to this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank the Lord for the challenge this morning. You know, as I was listening to Brother Hostetler, I was thinking of the Scripture, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength." Sometimes we don't. We don't have that zeal as much as we ought to. Christian, if God has spoken to your heart today about an area, maybe he's calling you to further, an area of zeal maybe that's been lacking, respond. The Lord has a way of pointing those things out. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior. Maybe you're one of the ones that came in today and you don't have a knowledge of God. You've been trying to work your way to God. You believe that he exists, but it's about what you're trying to do and trying to please him. And if you do enough good things, maybe it'll outweigh the bad things. The Scripture says that it's only through Jesus Christ, God the Son, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Wherever you are today spiritually, if God's spoken to your heart, talk to the Lord today during our invitation time. If you would please stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll have the piano play a verse of a hymn. Just spend this time reflecting, committing, talking to God, and following through on what he's called you to.